You can be turning in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews as we continue our study. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. And as we noted, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were undergoing persecution, who were being urged to abandon their newfound faith in Christ and return to Judaism. And the purpose of the book was to encourage the believers and to instruct them, and more than anything else, to show the vast superiority of Christ and Christianity to Judaism. Now, that Judaism was the ritual and this was the reality, and they would be going backwards to return to Judaism. The writer began in chapter 1 by showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. Now, he's going to continue that thought in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. But what we have in the first four verses of chapter 2 might be considered a parenthesis in the train of thought. And what we're going to see is that contained in those first few verses of chapter 2 is the first of six warnings, serious warnings, that we find contained in the book of Hebrews. They're scattered through the book. There's a half a dozen of them. This is the first. And so let's look at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What we're going to see is that it is almost as if, as the writer is meditating upon and contemplating the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those ways in which he is so superior, he stops and he says, you know, in view of all of that, we should be very, very careful that we take God seriously. The word therefore is a connector word. We see it all throughout the New Testament. It's found over 50 times in the book of Romans alone. And typically it's used in a case where doctrinal truth is set forth, and then the writer would say, therefore, on the basis of the truth that's been presented, this is how it should impact our life. And we have a similar sort of thought going on here. The writer says, therefore, and in view of the surpassing greatness and superiority and the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the message that we've been given, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the words that are translated, the Greek words that are translated, more earnest heed and let them slip, are actually nautical terms. They're nautical terms that carry the idea of be sure that your ship is securely tied to the dock, because when the winds of adversity come, if you're not securely fastened to the dock, well, then you're going to be blown out to sea and your ship is going to sink. That's the thought. Give the more earnest heed. Make sure you're safely anchored to the truth. And so that's a good warning for us too. Take heed. Give the more earnest heed to the things that you've heard, lest at any time you should let them slip. I like how what we read in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, it says, buy the truth and sell it not. What do you do when you buy something? You pay a price for it, don't you? We've got to be willing to pay a price for the truth, and we got to be willing not to compromise it at any price. Sell it not, regardless of the price. It's non-negotiable. Hold fast to the truth. And so that's the thought, and that's the warning that we have there in verse 1. And then he goes on and says, for if, or probably better rendered, since, the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If the word spoken by angels was steadfast. What is in view here is the law. The word spoken by angels is talking about the law. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1, it says very clearly, and God spake all these words, and then he proceeds to give the law, and God spake all these words. But then, when you come to the book of Acts, chapter 7, in verse 53, we read this, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Or Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That mediator, of course, would be Moses. So, clearly, angels had a significant part in the giving of the law. Now, whether God himself spoke to Moses directly or whether he spoke to Moses through the angels, I don't think you can be dogmatic about that. Where we read that God spake these words, you know, it would be, I think, similar. For example, let's say I made a statement, I went to church on Sunday and God really spoke to me. Well, you would know what I mean, wouldn't you? Well, God himself didn't speak to me. Well, he really did. But he used the preacher. He used the preacher to speak to me. God spoke through the preacher to my heart. Okay? So it could very well be a situation like that. But in any case, the point is this. Angels had an integral part in the giving of the law, and that is what is in view here. And notice what he says. He says, if the word spoken by angels, in other words, if the law was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, let's think about those words, transgression. That word carries the thought of a sin of commission. We transgressed. Okay? We were lawless. We broke the law. We committed an act of transgression. Okay? Transgression and disobedience. Disobedience carries the thought of omission. If transgression carries the thought of commission, disobedience is a failure to obey. It carries the thought of a sin of omission. So sins of commission, sins of omission, all sins under the law, it says, received a just recompense of reward. Now, that being the case, the writer says, how are we going to escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, what we have here is a contrast in verses 2 and verse 3. We have a contrast put before us between those two verses. Notice in verse 2, we have the phrase, spoken by angels. In verse 3, we read the phrase, spoken by the Lord. Now, which is greater? He just spent all of chapter 1 showing the surpassing superiority of the Lord to angels. So the law spoken by angels, the gospel, our salvation, was spoken by the Lord, clearly greater than the angels. So not only was the messenger greater, but the message was greater. Because we read that by the law is the knowledge of sin. But by the gospel is salvation. Now, which is better? Which would you rather have? A knowledge of your sin? Or would you rather be delivered from your sin? The law gave the knowledge of sin, but the gospel gives deliverance from the penalty of sin. So not only is it a greater message, it came by a greater messenger. And that's the contrast between verses 2 and 3. And the point is this. If the law, which is part of the old covenant, the old dispensation, and he's going to later on show how far superior the new covenant is to the old. But if the law, which was given by angels, required a just recompense for every transgression and disobedience, then how much more liable are we going to be if we neglect, and that word carries the thought, it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it carries the thought of make light of, to ignore. If we neglect the gospel, how are we going to escape? If punishment was meted out, if a just recompense was given, a due reward was given for every sin under the law, sins of omission and commission, if God was careful to punish sin under that dispensation, we've got a greater message given by a greater messenger, how much more liable are we going to be? How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, again, those in view are those that have heard the gospel. We're not talking about, you know, the aborigine that never heard. We're talking about people who hear the gospel and make light of it and ignore it and neglect it. Now, I want to take just a minute and look at something because I think there's a very important principle that we need to see here. I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And I want you to keep in mind that verse 2. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Numbers chapter 15, and let's begin reading at verse 32. Now, this was shortly after the law was given. Numbers 15, 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, they put him in jail, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now think about that for a moment. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, let's be honest. Does that sound like a just recompense of reward? I mean, doesn't that seem awful severe to you? I mean, he was just picking up sticks. He was just picking up sticks. God killed him for picking up sticks. Now, I mean, honestly, it sounds sort of severe. Doesn't it sound severe? It sounds sort of severe to me. He was just picking up sticks. Who cares? What difference does it make? in Numbers chapter 4, starts in chapter 3, God is given instructions about how the tabernacle is to be transported. He's very particular. And we read that, you know, Levi had three sons, the Kohathites, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon, three sons. And God said, I want the sons of Levi, the Kohathites, to be the only ones that transport the ark. And it goes into detail about how it's supposed to be wrapped and supposed to take those gold-plated staves and, you know, it had rings in the corners and you slide it through and it carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. Very, you know, very clearly specified how it's to be done. And you might recall the story, 2 Samuel chapter 6, when after the ark had been captured by the Philistines and they'd had it for a number of years, David was bringing it back to Jerusalem. And when the Philistines took it, they put it on an ox cart. And David borrowed that idea from the Philistines, put it on an ox cart to move it to Jerusalem. He was so excited because it was the beginning of a revival in Israel. And God was going to get his rightful place. And you know what happened? They put it on an ox cart, not according to Leviticus, Numbers chapter 4. It wasn't on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And they're making their way, and the oxen stumbled, and the cart lurched, and Uzzah reached up to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall. And what happened? God struck the man dead. Does that sound severe to you? I mean, if he hadn't have done it, it would have fallen on the ground. And I mean, you can make a very good case that there's nothing wrong with putting it on an ox cart. It's faster, it's easier, it's more expedient, it's a lot easier on the shoulders of the Kohathites, and after all, it gets the job done. You're trying to get the ark from point A to point B. Who cares how it's done? Well, God cares how it's done. And it's just picking up sticks. It didn't hurt anybody. What's the problem? Why would God stone somebody for picking up sticks? If that is how we're looking at it, we have missed the point. We have missed the point. The point is this. Almighty God said, do not pick up sticks on the Sabbath. And this man knowingly, willingly, flagrantly went out and picked up sticks. It's not that picking up sticks is so bad, but God said, don't do it. And we've got to recognize, just like the instructions about moving the ark, it's a sin of disobedience. If you just look at picking up sticks or you just look at how you move the ark, it seems trivial. It seems like God is so severe. We've got to understand that what God says goes. I was thinking about this. You know, when I was a little kid, my dad would tell me to do something, and if I didn't like it, a lot of times I'd say, why? Why do I have to do that? And he would usually come back with one of two answers. Occasionally, he would give me this sort of a smart answer. He'd say, cause Y is a crooked letter. But more often, you never heard that before? I heard it a lot. But more often, it was because I said so. That was it. That was enough. God said, don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath. And for us to knowingly, flagrantly, it's disobedience. And that's the issue. That's the issue. You know, we sing that song about our God is awesome. God, He reigns. You know that. I'm not going to. We believe that's true, don't we? Our God is an awesome God. And we read this in Psalm 4 and verse 4. Powerful little six little words. It says this: stand in awe and sin not. You believe God is awesome? Then we should stand in awe of Him. And it ought to affect how we live our lives. Stand in awe and sin not. If we stand in awe of God, we're not going to question what He tells us. We're going to obey. We're going to sin not. Now, admittedly, there are some commandments, some laws that are easier for us to understand, that are more logical, that make more sense to us, that seem more reasonable, that are more intuitive. For example, anywhere you go in the world, I would wager to say that people sort of inherently, intrinsically know that it's wrong to kill somebody. I mean, we just sort of know that's not right. We know it's not right to steal from somebody. Any culture in the world, you know, it's not, we just know that's not right to steal. It's not right to take another man's wife. We sort of know that inherently these things, so we're not surprised when God says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet another man's wife. We can understand they're reasonable, they're logical, they make sense to us, and so we don't have a problem with them. But then there are things that God commands, and, you know, they don't always make a lot of sense to us. And we find ourselves reluctant to obey because I don't get it. Or maybe we don't like it. I mean, we read a verse, the head of the woman is the man. Ooh. I'm not sure I like that. And a woman that prays or prophesies where the head is uncovered dishonors her head. Well, I don't like that either. I don't know about that. Listen, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it even or not, if God says it, it is our duty to obey it. It didn't seem like a big deal picking up those sticks, but it was a disobedience to God. And it didn't seem like a big deal steadying the ark, but it was disobeying what God said. And so we've got to be careful and understand something of the nature of the God with whom we have to do. It doesn't matter if we like it or understand it or whether it's reasonable or politically correct or right according to conventional wisdom. If it's in the Word of God, we're to do it. And we're not really very good judges, I don't think, of what God thinks is important. I wouldn't have thought that God would have stoned somebody for picking up sticks. But then again, he's making a point. Now, recently, I heard, little scuttlebutt, heard some comments about people that Christians, nice, good, well-meaning believers here in town, and just some comments about our chapel and how we sort of do things. And it was conveyed that these folks feel like we, quote, make mountains out of molehills, and, quote, major on minors. Major on minors. Now, I don't know specifically what was in view, though, there. I probably got a pretty good idea. They probably think, We overdo the Lord's Supper by having it every week. And this whole headship thing, that's just a preference, right? That's, you know. Well, when you decide that you're going to assign a value in what you think is more important of what God, it's not that they question whether it's in the Bible or not. They know it's there. But it's just like, well, they go overboard on this and that. Well, it seems to me to put yourself in a pretty precarious situation to say, I'm going to decide, I'm going to discern what God really thinks is important, and I'll put a lot of importance on that, and I'll just sort of, these other things, I'll let them go. Because if you had done that, you'd have thought you'd have been out to picking up sticks too. Right? Listen, if God says it, our duty is to obey it and not to try to explain it away and not to ignore it, but simply to obey it. And so every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, one more thing before I leave this idea. I want to read something from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just a part of a verse. Well, I'll read the whole verse. Because, you know, sometimes, and I grant you, you know, like I said, some things are easier to understand. You know, we would expect God to say, you know, not to kill, not to steal. You know, logical, intuitive. Other things are not so intuitive, you know, but it doesn't matter. And I wonder, I don't know, I've got a sneaking suspicion. I'm going to leave it at that. I got a hunch that God puts these things out there for us just to see if we're willing to obey Him. He knows that they're not going to make perfect sense to us. Now, I'm on scriptural ground when I say that, and I'm going to read you a verse to prove that. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or not. Now that's a very revealing verse. God says, I gave them all these commandments because you know what? I wanted to prove them. I wanted to see what's in their heart, whether they're going to obey me or not. He does. You think He doesn't do that with us? Absolutely. It's the same God. He wants to know what's in your heart, and you show Him what's in your heart every time you make a decision whether or not to obey His word. And me, I mean, we do. We make decisions all the time, and we prove what's in our heart whether we're going to be obedient or not. So these are serious things, but anyway, but the big thought is this. If God was so careful to exact the right punishment for the right crime, every sin, every transgression, every disobedience received a just recompense under the law, if that was so important to God, what we've got is so infinitely greater than the law, then how do you think we're going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation. For God so loved the world. Do we really believe our salvation is great? How is our salvation great? Well, it's great in so many ways. I mean, it's going to take eternity for us to even try to comprehend the greatness of our Savior. It's great as to its scope. Think about it. Jew or Gentile, it matters not. Whosoever will may come. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. It's great as to its scope. It's great as to its power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It's the power of God unto salvation. It has the power to change your life. It has the power to cleanse you from your sin. It's great as to its scope. It's great as to its power. It's great as to its effect in our life. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he commends them for their attitude towards the Word of God, how they received it as the Word of God, not as the Word of men, which effectually works in those who believe. The Word of God has an effect in our life, and it gives us peace with God. We have peace with the God of the universe. We find ourselves under no condemnation, all because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great as to its scope. It's great as to its power. It's great as to its effect in our life. But you know, there's another area it's also great in. It's great in its cost. It's great in its cost. The greatest price ever paid for anything The highest price ever paid for anything was paid for your soul and mine when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. It's so great a salvation, great in its scope, great in its power, great in its effect in our life, but it's great in its cost because it cost the Father His only begotten Son. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. That's part of this same thought about how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And so what He's saying here is He's giving us even more reasons to believe. He's given us yet more reasons not to neglect such a great salvation. Number one, it was spoken by the Lord Himself. Number two, it was reliably confirmed by those who actually heard Him. And then we have in verse 4, the added witness of heaven. We have all the signs and the miracles and the wonders that the Lord Jesus did, as well as those apostles in the first century in the early church. All the more reason to believe the gospel and not to neglect so great a salvation. Now we come to verse 5, and He picks up the thought of angels again. He says, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Now what He has in view here, the world to come, He's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And He's saying that He did not put angels, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come." He did not put angels in charge of the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? Angels, as we saw from the first chapter, they aren't rulers. They're servants. They do His bidding. And they even serve us. But He puts us in charge under Christ. And that thought continues in verse 6. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him?" Now, this is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2 in verse 8. We're very familiar with that verse. It's found four times in the New Testament. "What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him?" Now, David wrote that psalm. Okay, we know that for a fact. And it's very interesting to me the way the writer says this, "but one in a certain place." It's like it would appear that he wasn't really sure who said it or where it is. It's sort of one of those, well, it's in the Bible somewhere. Well, that's not at all the case. It's not that he didn't know who wrote it or where it was found. Not that at all. But rather, I think what he's doing is that He is giving tacit acknowledgement to the fact that the entire Word of God is inspired and authoritative. It doesn't really matter who said it or where it's found. If it's the Word of God, it's equally authoritative. Our whole Bible is. Every jot, every tittle. This is why I'm not really wild about red-letter Bibles. It tends to sort of make you think that these words are more important than those. And we've got to realize that they're not. Okay? "One in a certain place." And then he gives this famous quotation. David, Psalm 2, verse 8. Not that he didn't know, but I think he's showing that it's all authoritative. It doesn't matter where or who. It's the Word of God, and it's equally authoritative. And so he's talking about man. He's talking about man, okay? "What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him?" What a great verse. We could take forever on that, but you've heard plenty on that already. Just the thought that the God of this universe, I mean, our whole planet's just a little speck of cosmic dust. And yet, God, His thoughts towards us are more numerous than the sands. That's an amazing thing. That He's mindful of us and He visited us. He tabernacled among us even. Then we come to verse 7. And we see how God is mindful of him and how he visited him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Speaking of man now, okay? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So the writer gives three things that God did for man. Number one, he made him a little lower than the angels. Now, what does that mean? In what respects are we lower than the angels? Well, we are finite beings. We are mortal. We are limited as to our power and our mobility. Angels, spirit beings, they can dart here and there, and they have great power, and we have examples all through the Word of God where that's the case. So in those regards, man has been made a little lower than the angels. And then it says, thou crownest him with glory and honor. When God made man, put him in a perfect environment, put him in the Garden of Eden, he made man his governor over creation. Man became God's vice regent. He was exercising delegated power and authority over the earth. And that's exactly what God told the man, was to have dominion over the earth and to subdue the earth. That was God's design. That was God's intention. He made him a little lower than the angels. He crowned him with glory and honor. Gave him a position of authority over the earth. Told him to subdue it, exercising his delegated power and authority. And then it says, and set him over the works of thy hands. He had dominion over the land, the sea, and the air. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea. I mean, God says, you know, call the animals to you, told Adam, and give them all names. It was up to him. He set him over the works of his hands. Okay? He was put in place over creation. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, we're talking about man. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God put man in charge. Verse 8 is another way of saying what we saw in verse 7. In verse 7, we see man was over creation. In verse 8, creation is under man. Two ways of saying the same thing, okay? Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Let me stop right there and just mention that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he puts a little parenthesis in there. He's talking about this same thing. He says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, God put all things under man except himself, except God. God didn't become under man. Everything but God was under man's dominion. So far, we're talking about mankind. We're talking about Adam and the position that God had given him and God's original purpose and design and creation. Okay? And then we come to verse 8, the very end of verse 8, the last sentence. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So what happened? What happened? Sin entered, didn't it? We see God's original purpose and plan and intention for man to rule the earth, to walk in fellowship and communion with him and have dominion over the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the animals. And he was to be God's governor over the earth. That was God's intention. But sin came along, and man lost his dominion. And now, man no longer has dominion over the animals. I told you that story about how I was about 3 feet from a 2,000-pound buffalo. And I'm going to tell you, I did not have dominion over that buffalo. Nothing close. I mean, and it's not just 2,000 buffaloes. I suppose that if a little mouse ran across this floor, there'd be screams. And some of the ladies would be screaming too. And a mosquito can carry a disease that can kill you. And a tick bite can kill you. And we've got these weeds. If you don't weed your garden, I mean, we don't have dominion. We lost it because of sin. We see it, but I love it. My favorite two words in that last sentence are the not yet. The not yet. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now this is a thrilling. Well, it was to me. It may not be. Little things excite me, but not yet. We don't see things put under him, but it will be, because we're going to get to the next verse, and we really got to get to the next verse, and I don't have time, and I'm going to stop on time. But here's what I want to leave you with: this thought, and we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. But the thought is this. It's the big picture, okay? We see God's original design. He made man. He gave them a body and a soul and a spirit and a will and a heart and the capacity to know him and walk with him and enjoy him and have fellowship and communion with him. And he wanted man to have dominion over the earth in a perfect environment. But sin came along, and it messed it all up. But you know what? The heart of God hasn't changed. Because, you know, one day, it's going to happen. And that's the little two words, not yet. So we're in another parenthesis, the church age. Because in the millennial reign of Christ, we read about how the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. And the children are going to play with the snakes and all that sort of thing. It's going to be like God had originally intended it. So my point is this. Don't think that the ultimate purposes of God have been thwarted. They've just been slowed down a bit. Okay? And ultimately, God's design and purpose for man is going to be realized. And we'll have to get to the next verse and tie that in, and it's going to make better sense, I hope, next week, but thank you for your attention.